Okay, I have a lot of material to cover here. This is pretty deep, involved material, so I'm going to try to wrap this up today. Some of it might spill over into tomorrow, but I want to avoid that if possible because it's all one heavy, deep discussion here. We get into a very deep section, as John sometimes does. As we've talked earlier, John covers things in his gospel that the other gospel writers do not, and this is one of those situations where he gives a very detailed discussion about the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. There's a lot of important information in here to help us understand some things that we just don't see in the other Gospels. So I'm going to spend quite a bit of time going through this. Picking up the story, verse 19. So again, Jesus is having this discussion with the Jewish religious leaders who are hostile to him. They now want to kill him for having violated the Sabbath in their minds, and also for, in their minds, making himself equal with God. We'll go through and see. This leads him to a deep discussion about the relationship between himself and the Father. So continuing then in verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. A lot of information packed into this statement right here. First, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. What does this mean? What is Jesus being accused of that has brought about this discussion? He's being accused of healing a man on the Sabbath. And what is Jesus' response to this accusation? He says, basically, this is going to sound a little bit surprising, and it did to me the first time I realized this. He says, basically, I did not perform the miracle. Notice this, I did not perform the miracle. I can't perform miracles of myself. If you want to accuse someone of breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath, guess what? You're accusing God because he's the one who performed the miracle of healing on the Sabbath. And you're actually accusing and condemning God. That's actually what he is saying here when he says the Son can do nothing of himself. What he's telling us is that he did not do the miracles. We're so used to thinking and seeing Jesus and these miracles and thinking that he is performing those, but actually he says he's actually not the one performing the miracles. It is the Father performing the miracles through him. This could lead into a long discussion about exactly what it means to be human versus divine. We know that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh, but he is also fully a human being who can and will die. We'll just take it at what he says here. I can do nothing of myself, or the Son can do nothing of himself. That tells us that it's the Father doing the miracles, not him. So that is a concept we're not used to thinking about, but that's what he says. So it's actually the Father working through him who performs the miracles. And in their shallow-mindedness, they are actually condemning the Father, because he's the one who did the miracle of healing. And then he begins talking about the relationship between himself and the Father in terms that they could readily understand. Because in that culture, as we've talked about this before, that a son would generally follow in the footsteps of his father. For instance, if the father is a potter, the son will become a potter like his father. If the father is a fisherman, the son will be a fisherman, a metalsmith, a farmer, whatever, in terms of learning a trade. And we saw that with Jesus, who is a tecton, the Greek term for a builder. Just as Joseph, his stepfather, is a tecton, Jesus becomes a tecton, a builder. So it had been that way for generations, going back for many centuries, and people understood that. Everybody knew that. So the son basically became an apprentice to the father, to learn the father's trade at the father's side. This started in childhood and continued on up until the son was old enough to become an adult and work and live on his own, support himself on his own. So it was virtually unheard of for any Jewish son to do anything differently. Basically, the only exception to that would be if the son were chosen to be the follower, the disciple, the Talmid of a great rabbi. That was an exception, because the greatest calling in life was to become a great rabbi. So if you were chosen by a great rabbi to become one of his disciples, that was a higher calling than learning your father's trade. So that's why there is not a dispute when Jesus calls his disciples. They're called to a higher calling, to become the disciple of a rabbi. So again, everybody knows that a son follows in his father's footsteps to do exactly what the father does. It's part of the culture. Everybody knows that. Everybody does that. So what is Jesus' response to their accusations about him? He says, whatever the Father does, there in verse 19, you know, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. What is he saying? What he's saying, and everybody understood it, is that he is simply doing what any good son of that day and culture would do. He's doing whatever the Father does. Everybody knew that. That's exactly what he does as a good and obedient son, because to do otherwise would have been to dishonor the Father and to disrespect one's father, and that just was not done. So Jesus somewhat disarms them with this response, because for a son to imitate and to obey and to follow in his father's footsteps was something that would be praised in that culture. It would never be criticized. And everybody knew that. And he also says that he is in complete submission to the Father's will, as any good son would be. And it wasn't a submission that is based on power, that the Father had more power or was stronger than any, just as a human father has more power and is physically stronger than his son. But it was a submission based, in their case, on their unity of mind, their oneness of mind, their perfect unity. Jesus, in other words, submitted to the Father not because he was forced to, and certainly the Father could have forced him, Jesus now being human, albeit still the same being, just not with those divine powers that he had previously, which he emptied himself of. So the Father could have forced Jesus as a human being to submit in that way, but rather Jesus submits to the Father out of love and out of total agreement with what the Father is doing, and being fully and of one mind with the Father. And this is why he would later say, as we'll get to later, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because he is a perfect reflection of the Father. And this is also a good lesson of the kind of submission that God wants to see in us. Each and every one of us. Yes, God could force us to submit to us in every way, but he doesn't do it that way. He certainly has the power to do that, but he doesn't. He doesn't deal with us in that way. He doesn't force us to do things his way all the time. He wants us to love him, to be in total obedience to him and submission to him, because we are of one mind, because we are developing that mind and that character of God in us. That's why he wants us to, it's in that time, that frame of mind that he wants us to submit to him. Because we love him, because we love his way of life, because we know that his laws are a reflection of his mind, his character, his thinking. And because we love his way of life, not because we fear him or are afraid of him. Yes, we should fear God, but that fear actually means to hold in deep reverence, in deep awe of God. And that's the attitude we should have toward him. We obey him, in other words, because we love him and we want to be like him, not because we are afraid of him, terrified of him. So we are to become just like Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ is just like the Father. And these are the words that show us what our role model is like and how we are to become in our relationship with the Father as well. So continuing here in verse 20, Jesus goes on to talk more about the relationship between himself and his Father in heaven. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him, the Father will show Jesus, greater works than these, that you may marvel. So in the first part of this verse, Jesus continues the analogy or the theme of the Son learning his Father's trade, learning to become just like the Father. And the Father showing the Son all that the Father himself does. And again, his audience would have immediately grasped that concept. And Jesus then refers to the miracle that has just been done, the miracle of healing the man who has been lame for 38 years. And then Jesus moves beyond that and says essentially, if you think you've seen something with a miracle of the healing of this man who was in this condition for 38 years, just watch, because the Father is going to do greater works through the Son, miracles that will utterly amaze and astound you. And then Jesus gives an example of the kind of miracles, even more astounding miracles that the Father will do through the Son. And he says, then verse 21 gives an example of he will show greater works than these. And then he gives an example of the greater works than these. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. That hasn't happened yet in Christ's ministry, but it is going to happen rather soon, where he will literally raise people from the dead. And that will truly be an astounding and miraculous sign there. So now Jesus introduces a new concept, physical resurrection from the dead, but also the subject of life. And again, what is the context of the discussion? Well, their context is that according to their rules, you can only heal on the Sabbath if it is a matter of life and death. You can save a life, but you can't give medical treatment to heal a life. So Jesus here says that God can and does heal whenever he wants to, regardless of whether or not it is the Sabbath day. And he says he can even raise the dead to life on the Sabbath day if he wants. He has given that power, as he says here, to the Son. He says the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father has given that power to the Son. And the life that the Son can give is clearly in this context talking about resurrecting from the dead to a new life. But in a spiritual sense as well, we are given a new life now. We are given a new life now in this physical existence, on this side of the resurrection. We do see that analogy used a number of times in the Gospels of a new life, not referring to a physical resurrection from the dead, but a new spiritual life through born again, as we talked about several days ago. So there's actually two different ways this phrase of being given a given life is used in the Gospel. One, a new life through God's Spirit at work within us. The other, a new life through the resurrection of the dead. Here in this context, I think the primary meaning is giving a new life through the resurrection of the dead, which is very specifically mentioned here, raising of the dead. So the point Jesus is making is that if it is impressive for a man who is lame for 38 years to be healed, how much more impressive is it for a physical human being to be raised back to life from the dead? That is much more impressive. You can't get much more impressive of a miracle than raising somebody from the dead. So again, he is foretelling what he will be doing in the not too very distant future. He will do exactly that, raise people from the dead. Now, what would have been the reaction to those who are hearing Jesus say this? What is their understanding? People know that God can raise the dead. They're familiar with several examples of that from the Old Testament scriptures. They know that God has done it before, and it is recorded there. An exception to this is the Sadducees. They do not believe in a resurrection of the dead, but that's a side matter. But here Jesus is saying that he, as the Son, gives life to whom he will. They would have understood this as a clear claim of divinity, a clear claim of being God, in other words. that he can raise people from the dead. Continuing here with the explanation, this is a little bit of a side note here, but think about this too. Jesus is going to raise people physically from the dead, but what is the Father going to do with Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead? He does that, we know that, but think about the magnitude of that miracle. It's one thing to raise a physical human being from the dead. It's a very different matter to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and not only to give him life, but to restore to him the life and the power that he had as God before he came in the flesh. In other words, he's not just raising a physical human being who can live and breathe, but he's raising Jesus Christ to immortal spirit existence and restoring to him the power that Jesus Christ had when he spoke and the universe sprang into existence. He's giving him, restoring him to that kind of power and giving somebody that kind of power. And the resurrection of the dead is something that is utterly astounding. Now, we don't know exactly what power we will have when we are resurrected from the dead at Christ's return, but we do know we will then be spirit. We will be immortal. We will be able to live forever. We will no longer need sleep or rest or food or drink or anything like that. We don't know what other powers God will give us, because as Paul said, We don't know. It hasn't been revealed to us yet. But we do know we will be raised to something far more than just to a physical life again. We'll be raised to spirit life. But God did the ultimate resurrection when he raises Jesus Christ to spirit and restores to him all of the incredible, astounding creative power that he had when he was the one who spoke and the universe came into being. So just something to think about there. There are different layers or levels, you might say, of resurrection and what we will be like. Catch up with my notes here again. Okay, now Jesus goes even further and makes another claim of divinity in the next verse, John 5 and verse 22. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now, what would people have thought when they hear this, that God the Father has given all judgment to the Son? He is saying unmistakably that he is God. They would have understood that. That would have been unmistakable. They would have picked up on that immediately. Another one point I want to just interject here for our thinking is why does the Father commit all judgment to the Son, as it says here? What would make him a better judge than the Father would be? Well, actually, we find that spelled out for us, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. As it says here, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, Jesus Christ, by becoming flesh, by becoming human, was tempted, tested, tried in every way as we are, and yet never sinned. So he has lived in this life as a physical human being. He knows everything. He knows what every kind of temptation and test and trial we go through is like. He's been there. He's done that. He has experienced that. Also, Hebrews 2 and verses 17 and 18 tells us, "Therefore, in all things, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren," like us, "so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," that means a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, "for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted," says essentially the same thing as Hebrews 4:15, "he is able to aid those who are tempted." So what this is telling us is that in Jesus Christ we have somebody who has lived this physical life, who has experienced everything that we go through in this life, who's been tested, who's been tried, who's gone through the ringer of life as we have, and he knows what it is like. And because of this, the father who has not gone through that experience of living as a human being, the father has committed all judgment to the son. He's a better judge because he's been there. He knows what it's like. This is also why he is our intercessor, because he knows what it's like to live as a physical human being. So because of his experience of living as a physical human being, Jesus Christ would be a better judge. So this is why all judgment has been committed to him. Okay, continuing, returning back here to John 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What's the point that Jesus is making here? Well, as he has been explaining up to this point, Jesus is doing exactly what he sees his Father doing. He is perfectly submitting to the Father. He is perfectly following in the Father's footsteps. And the Father loves the Son and reveals to the Son what he is doing so the Son can do the same things in the same way. It's getting back to the Son training and following in his Father's footsteps. And the Father works miracles through the Son and will do even greater miracles than he has just done by healing the man who's been lame for 38 years. And the Father, as it says here, has given the Son the power to give life to the dead and has committed judgment to the Son. So in light of all of these things that Jesus has stated very clearly up to this point, he says everyone should honor the Son just as they would honor the Father. And if they don't honor the Son, what are they doing? They are actually dishonoring the Father. They're dishonoring God the Father, who is doing these things in and through the Son. It's a very complex theological argument that Jesus is making here, explaining the relationship. There's a lot of deep stuff here. Continuing on, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So here he introduces the way to eternal life. And that is that he, Jesus Christ, is the only way to eternal life. The only way. And here he gives two elements of what it takes to receive eternal life. First is hearing my word. We have to hear that word for eternal life. And which in that context, hearing, again, in a first century Jewish context, means you don't just hear God's word. It means you absolutely commit your life to following and obeying God's word, believing in the Father who sent him. So hearing the word and believing in him who sent me. So that's how we come to eternal life, to hear God's word and to believe in God and that he is the one who sent Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. So again, you don't just hear and believe to get eternal life. As we covered several days ago, as James pointed out, even the demons believe and tremble, but that does not mean they are saved. So just hearing and believing are not enough. In that culture, if you heard, you believed, you acted on it, you lived your life according to that. There's no separation between what you believe and what you do and how you conduct your life. They were inseparable then, and they are still for us today. So if we don't do those, if we don't hear and obey, if we don't believe and follow, then we do not receive God's gift of eternal life. Continuing, verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Several more things to point out here. Again, this is pretty deep stuff with multiple layers of meaning here. He's talking here clearly about the future resurrection of the dead when he says the hour is coming, referring to first resurrection and second resurrection, as we understand those, when the dead will hear the voice of God. but clearly sets that in the future at his return and the second resurrection. But he also says here, and now is. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear his voice and live. And again, that means that he knows that he is going to raise some people to life during his ministry. Not many, but there are some. So he's referring to that time being now. The time is now for this kind of miracle to happen as well. You could also say, getting back to what I mentioned a few minutes ago, two kinds of life. A resurrection to life again, but also a new life through Jesus Christ living in us through God's Holy Spirit at work in our lives. You could also say that there are those now in this life, and we know people like this, who are spiritually dead. There's no spirit life within them because they have no relationship with God. They're simply on a one-way trip to the grave. That's it. That's what's happening there. However, another layer of meaning here, which we will see in the Gospels, is that there are those who are spiritually dead who can be spiritually awakened to life through God and through Jesus Christ. And this has happened to you and to me. It's happened to us because God has called us. And we were spiritually dead in our sins at one point, and God has called us. And we responded to that call, and as Jesus says here, now we live. We now have a new life that we are living, as we've talked about. Verse 26, continuing with this theme, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So Jesus here says that both he and the Father have life in themselves. What does this mean? Well, in contrast to every other being who has ever lived or ever will live, the Father and the Son are different. They have life inherent within themselves. They are uncreated. They lived in eternity in the past, long before the creation, long before any of us. So they not only have life, but they can give life. No other creature can give that. Yes, females can give birth, but that's not giving new life. God is the life giver. God is the one who set those processes in motion. They, the Father and the Son, are in a unique category as God, having eternal life and capable of giving life and giving eternal life to others as well. They had that life inherently within themselves is the bottom line. I'll continue reading verse 26 again. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So as we read earlier from Hebrews, here we have a high priest, an intercessor, a judge who has again experienced everything we go through in this life. Someone who has been tempted and tested and tried and knows what it's like, who's been there, who's done that. And because of that experience as a human being, he would be a better judge. And this is, again, why all judgment has been given to him by the Father. And then the question comes up, what will he be judging? We just read it a few minutes ago, verse 22, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. Judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now continuing in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I might mention here this word condemnation is a Greek word that can mean judgment as well. It can mean judgment or condemnation. It's a word that refers to a process of judging and evaluation, which can include sentencing itself or judgment. We would understand this to be referring to judgment, not condemnation. So basically here, Jesus is talking about two resurrections. He's talking about the first resurrection to life for those who will be transformed at his return, and talking about a second resurrection, the second resurrection at the end of the millennium, to judgment, when all of those who have never known God are raised to life to be judged. You can find that just right in your notes. We won't turn there, but Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, where it talks about the first resurrection at Christ's return and a second resurrection 1,000 years later. Jesus is not giving all the details here. He's just giving the big picture that there will be two fates beyond this life. One is a resurrection to life, and the other is a resurrection to judgment. And what determines which resurrection people will be in? Well, as it says here, it will be what we have done. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation, as it's worded here. So the first resurrection is for the first fruits of God, and the second resurrection, again, is for those who have never known God's way of life. So they can have that opportunity for salvation. And that is something that is a very distinctive teaching to the Church of God, that we understand that. And the rest of the world is blinded to that at this point. So that will be the period when all of humanity will have that opportunity to choose life or to reject that and to choose the way of death and ultimately be consumed in the lake of fire. Continuing, verse 30, again we see Jesus say, I can of myself do nothing. So again, he's not the one doing the miracles. That is the Father doing the miracles, but what he sees the Father do. So I think there are actually two meanings here. One is that, again, he's saying he's not the one performing the miracles. It's actually God the Father who's doing that. But I think there's also another meaning, and that is that he does nothing independently of the Father, that he is only doing the will of the Father who sent him. And this is a thread that runs throughout all of these comments that he makes here in John 5. Of the close relationship that he has with the Father and how much they are of one mind, one way of thinking, one way of doing things, one purpose. And I think that meaning is borne out here because of what he says in the next verse. Yeah, actually, it says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And his judgment is different because he seeks only God's will all the time. And you can't get any more fair in judgment than that. He is the only judge who is free of our human prejudices and the many other factors that influence our judgments. Plus, there's the fact, again, that he has lived as a human being that makes him the perfect judge for humanity. And now he shifts gears with the theme of judgment because, after all, they have the people he's speaking to have judged him. They want to kill him for his violations of the law as they see it. So now he begins, again, the context of judgment. He begins making a defense for himself, calling forth witnesses for himself. He starts off, by, as we read here in verse 31, saying, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, does that mean that he's going to lie? No, it just simply means his witness is not legally valid. Because we're familiar, we've covered this several times before, the requirement there be two or three witnesses to establish a legal fact in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. We've seen this principle of two witnesses a number of times pop up in the Gospels. We saw it with Simeon and Anna at the temple. We saw it at Christ's baptism, where John the baptizer and God the Father both declare him to be the Son of God. And now, since there is a legal accusation that is lodged against Jesus, he begins listing witnesses that testify on his behalf. So this is the context where my witness is not true. His witness of himself would not be legally valid. It has to have independent witnesses in this case. So continuing on, he says, verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Well, who is this other witness, another witness that he mentions here? Well, it would have to be referring to God the Father, because that's what he's been talking about leading up to this, his relationship with God the Father. He doesn't dwell on it a great deal at this point, but he mentions it up front, and he will mention the Father again later. So the Father bore witness of Jesus Christ, because it is through Jesus Christ that the Father does certain things, such as the miracle that has brought all of this discussion about. So Jesus could not have done these things without the active involvement and witness of the Father. So what Jesus is going to list here, and you may want to write this down, he's going to list four witnesses. Four witnesses. And the first witness that he calls to testify on his behalf is the Father, God the Father. He then gives, in verse 33, his second witness. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So this witness is John the Baptizer. John bore witness to the truth, and what did he do at Jesus' baptism? He identifies Jesus Christ as who or what? As the Lamb of God, sent from God, who takes away the sins of the world. Something that only the Messiah could do. Something only God could do to take away the sins of the world. So John is his second witness. We talked earlier again about Jesus' baptism, where both God the Father and John identified Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. And they knew about John's preaching. John is a very popular figure of that day. And so did thousands of other people. So John is here a witness that they cannot deny. There are people who saw the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus as a dove. There are people who saw John identify Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Continuing, Jesus says, yet I did not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He's actually not trying to condemn them, but he's telling them these truths so that they might be saved. And he says of John, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Now, it's interesting that Jesus here refers to John in past tense. He was the burning and shining lamp. This indicates that at this point, John is imprisoned. And as we'll get to fairly shortly, he will be executed in the not too far distant future. But yeah, John is no longer able to actively preach and carry out his work. So we've talked about two witnesses. Now we move to a third witness, verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So what are the works that are the third witness? Witness number three, the works that Jesus has been doing. Well, he's just healed a man who has been lame for 38 years, and the people who are standing there know that the Messiah is supposed to do what? He's supposed to do miraculous works of healing. This was a sign of the Messiah. So now he's covered the Father who witnessed of him. He's covered John the Baptizer who witnessed of him. And now the works or the miracles that have been done bear witness that Jesus is who he says he was. And then verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. So now he specifically mentions the Father again. How was the Father a witness? Well, because only God can do the things that Jesus Christ is doing. You have to be God to be able to do the things that Christ did and to claim what he claimed. So remember the amazing claims that Jesus is making here, such that he has power over life and death, such as that he will raise people from the dead. And it is, of course, the Father working through him who does these things. And Jesus is the connection between the people and the Father. This is why he says that he came in the name of the Father. He was there to represent the Father. So the people have a choice when these things happen. They can either believe that Jesus is truly the Son who is sent from God the Father, representing the Father, and that the Father did these miracles through Jesus, or they can reject what their own eyes have witnessed and reject that and reject both the Father and Jesus Christ. So God the Father is the one whom Jesus Christ claims as his authority. And when he does these miraculous things, it shows that the Father has indeed given him that authority, that he is representing the Father. And so this then is a witness that the Father had done these things through him. And then Jesus says something quite remarkable. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And this is a pivotal verse to our understanding the roles of the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ. And we can compare this to back in John 1 and verse 18, our first class. No one, John writes, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom, in this very close, loving relationship, in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Son came to declare or to reveal the Father, to explain who it was. Okay, so what this clearly tells us is that Jesus was the being as God who interacted with people during the Old Testament period there, the one who interacted with Adam and Eve, with Cain and Abel, with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, with the Israelites, with Joshua, with the biblical prophets and kings. Because it says very clearly, Jesus himself says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And John says, no man has seen God at any time. We covered several other scriptures like that or also from Paul and from the Apostle John. So it's very clear, multiple statements, four or five specific statements, that no one has seen God the Father at any time. So who is the one who interacted with those people in Old Testament periods? Obviously, it was the one who became Jesus Christ. Continuing, John 5 and verse 38. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Here they thought they knew the Father because of their rigid adherence to the rules that they thought made them righteous. But in reality, they didn't know God at all because they could not recognize Jesus as God's own representative in the flesh standing right there before him. So now he adds the fourth witness after God the Father, after the miracles, after John the Baptist. Now he gives a fourth witness. Verse 39, You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. So this is really quite remarkable. How did they manage to miss Jesus Christ in the scriptures? There are literally hundreds of prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming. And they missed him. They prided themselves on being so familiar with the scriptures. And yet he came to his own people and they did not recognize him. So again, we see four witnesses that Jesus calls to support him. The Father, John the Baptizer, the works, the miracles, and the scripture, all of whom bear witness as to Jesus being the one that he says he is. Continuing verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. And a big part of their problem was that they loved honor from men more than honor from God. Verse 42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. And then he goes on to illustrate how they are so lacking in love that they fail to understand and recognize the very one whom God himself had sent to them. He says, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And what he's saying here is that he had come as the direct personal representative of God the Father to reveal the Father to them. And what were they doing? What is their reaction? They reject him. Why? Well, because they were so far from God and so lacking an understanding of God that they completely missed who and what he was all about. They're just on a very different spiritual wavelength from God. And now he returns, verse 44, to the theme of receiving honor from men as opposed to honor from God. He says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? And this is what they did. They sought honor and acclamation from one another rather than from God. And verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. So he's saying here that when it comes time for the judgment, that he won't need to stand there and accuse them, because the one in whom they placed their trust and faith in was Moses and the law of Moses. But that Moses is the one who's actually going to accuse them. Why? Well, because they profess to be followers of Moses, yet Moses himself will condemn them for their disobedience and their lack of belief. And then he explains, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And he's talking not just literally about Moses himself, but about the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, because Jesus is prophesied throughout the Pentateuch from the first few chapters of Genesis, there, the prophecy to Eve, who would, of the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. He's prophesied to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be a descendant of theirs. He's symbolized in the Passover story, from Exodus. He's symbolized in many aspects of the law, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood. So if they had believed all these things Moses wrote, they would and should have believed Jesus, because Moses wrote so many things about him. And Jesus actually fulfilled more than 300 prophecies about him in his first coming. And of course, who was it who inspired Moses to write those words? Well, it was the one who became Jesus Christ himself. And that's why Jesus says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So they set themselves up as the spiritual leaders of the nation, and they're actually, in their mindset, are dead set against God. This is quite a dichotomy there. Okay, that finishes class for today. Any questions?